Okay, hopefully that's there. Good. Welcome, everyone. And good morning. Praise God. We're here that we can worship, that we can seek our King. I wanted to read an article today as we start, and it's important. It's how it fits and dovetails into the message that we're going to be in today. I only hope I can find it. I should have got it ready for us, but it is an article that you'll find both interesting and shocking, and yet somehow it will be. I think it will be. Danke. I needed this. If there's a chance that I cannot find it, then I will just quote from it. It was an article that I was reading. I heard about it a couple days ago, and I was reading it on today, this morning, and it's about a ruling that happened in England about the Bible. I don't know if you guys have read about that, kept up with the things that are going on in the world. Well, I can't seem to find it, so I'm just going to bypass that for now. Essentially, there was two street preachers in England that were arrested. They were preachers of Christian background. They were biblical. And really, one of them was just doing that. He was being so biblical that he was quoting directly from the Bible. I went to court, and I really wanted to focus in on the things that the prosecutor was saying to substantiate his position. The thing that he did was real simple. He simply said, number one, that to say that the Bible is truth cannot be acceptable. It cannot be accepted as just truth, because that would violate all the other faiths. Secondarily, he said, the idea, and this is what really got me, and I hope I can, you know, if I can find it later, I'll share it with you guys if anybody's interested in reading it. The real thing that caught me was the fact that he went even further. It's not just the Bible that's not trustworthy. The idea that Jesus is the only means of salvation, he said, cannot be the truth. He insisted that it cannot be the truth. And so these two street preachers were prosecuted. I don't know whether they just have to pay a fine or whether they're going to be jail time. I don't know exactly what's going on. But this is what's going on in the world around us. This is what's coming to our land, folks, if we don't wake up. This is exactly what's happening. There is a hatred amongst men of truth. There's a hatred that is anything but love, and it disguises itself in the premise of love. And this is what's going on. So what we'll be talking about today, today's title message, is Whom Do You Love? Because Jesus, in the situation that he's been in the last few weeks that we've been going through this part of Mark, remember, they've had three strikes and they're out. And we have one more question that is left by these usurpers who want to take away the influence, the words, the teaching, the miracles, the standing that Jesus has with the people. Remember to get that in your mind, that Jesus is in the temple. He's being sought after by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders, and the chief priests and the scribes and all these people, these groups of people, the Herodians, let me not forget them, and how he has one by one taken these groups and just kind of put them in their place, which is, you have no place so long as you deny who he is. And so Jesus is now, he is approached by one more person. And again, it's under pretense. It's under this pretense that there's this desire to usurp what it is that he's doing. And there's some interesting things that are being said and some interesting things that are being done as we unfold this. So we're going to be in verses 28 through 34 today. And we're going to be looking at these. And I want to also include in that part of what Matthew has to say, because he sheds a little bit more light on this situation. What I quoted to you to start with, this influx of hatred of God's word for what it really stands for what it really represents, and for who Jesus is. If any of you have had anything to do with public life, and one of the things that I know that has happened, and I know people personally that have had this happen in social settings, especially if they're governmental, and they're known to be pastors or ministers of the gospel. And when they're asked to pray, and they said, well, and I'm going to use my own words, they're basically saying, can you make it a vanilla prayer? We don't like the name of Jesus. And there was a meeting, and I can't remember what state it was in, where at this public meeting, someone was praying in the name of Jesus, to which the crowd erupted, saying, no, we hate Jesus, we hate that name, here in America. And I say that as a warning to you, that if you're going to claim the name of Jesus, and if you say that you love him, and that's where this message is going to go, then you need to be aware that it's real. And this idea that if you just love people enough that they'll somehow, some way, just fall in love with you so much that they're going to fall in love with Jesus, they can't help it because you're so wonderful. It's a lie. It doesn't work that way. Okay? But it's also a warning to you to understand that you will be hated. What did Jesus say to his own disciples? They hated me. They hate me. They will hate you. So prepare your hearts for that. That's just where we're at. It's gotten worse, and it's going to continue to get worse. We may have a little bit of reprieve. I don't know. We'll see what happens. But part of my deal is to make you, if you're comfortable, to make you uncomfortable, to get you to think about these things. And if you're uncomfortable, to comfort you with the truth. So that's part of what we want to do here as we go through this portion of Scripture, where we have these adversarial opponents, and Jesus is just taking them on and just, bring it. And he's slapping them down one after the other. And he continues to do so. And it's marvelous how he does so, how he does just that. And he does it so lovingly. Now remember, there's a multitude there. So he's doing it in the temple, in the presence of a multitude. We don't know how many people. But a multitude is usually, I don't think you guys would classify as a multitude. Okay? You're a small group, right? A multitude is probably a lot of people. Okay? So he's being questioned. He's being set up by these usurpers in the presence of these people and their hearing. Now, one of the things that is the focus that I talked a little bit about last week is the indictments, self-indictment. This is one of the things that is happening. Because remember, when they're coming to Jesus in their hypocrisy and they're buttering him up and trying to make it seem like they're, hey, we're not adversarial, we're tolerant. We're coming to you because we know that you have the truth. You're obviously of God. And they're bringing this approach, and they're coming to him like this, in this hypocrisy. And really what they're doing is they're, unbeknownst to them, they're admitting their own guilt. By saying these things, they're admitting that they know that what they're saying about him is true, and at the same time, they're lying about it. You get what that confusion and that distortion and all that weirdness that is going on there? They're indicting themselves. This will be held against them. You've heard the saying, I don't know how many of you have had any court dealings, but if you have, I don't want you to raise your hands, but I'm just letting you know, yes, I've been there. Sometimes it's not a very good place. But sometimes they tell you any words that you use can and will be used against you. And according to what we see in the Old Testament, it's very possible that all things are recorded. And that's something that should unnerve you a little bit. Because if it is, everything you've said, thought, imagined, done, recorded. It unnerves me. I don't know about y'all, but it does me. So having said that, as we go into His Word, I just wanted to set that up so that you can have these things in the back of your mind. Because He's going to be asked about this love. He's going to be asked about this command. And remember, as we were going through Deuteronomy, what did we find from Deuteronomy as we were going through there? What were the commands about? What were they really about? Anyone? Anyone?
They were social commands. Commands how to deal with fellow men, and then there was this underlying theme.
Right.
I am.
Yeah. Yeah. But what was the gist of the whole law? Do you remember? It's a four-letter word.
Love.
Yes. It's about love. It's not about performance. It's not about what you need to do. It's about a change that needs to happen inside. That's really what it was about. And we're going to read a little bit about that in a little bit. But remember that also in the back of your minds as we go through this message. Let's open in prayer and then we'll go. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for how You love us. Thank You for the fact that You are the living God who is enthroned in the heavens. And that the earth is just Your footstool. Lord, we're a holder upper of Your feet, if you will. And Lord, we thank You. We thank You that nonetheless You still love, and that You are love, and that You pour out Your love. We thank You, Lord, that in one way, and in as we understand it, we steal from You as we breathe Your air. But at the same time, You're so gracious and kind that You freely give it. And You are so merciful that You withhold Your judgment that we so desperately deserve. And Lord, we thank You and we praise You for being the God that You are, the God that we can know, the God who came and was incarnate, took on a tabernacle of flesh and walked amongst us. We thank You, Lord, that You have shown that You were willing to stoop so low, to condescend so to such depths, and that You are the God who saves, who seeks the lost and the blind and the broken. And we pray that You would have Your way here as we go through Your Word, Lord. Have Your way here, Lord, in Jesus' name. Verse 28. Let me turn a little bit here to the left, and let me also include what Matthew has recorded for us. And this is what it says from Matthew 22. I'm going to open there, then go to Mark. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard," because remember he was asked a series of questions, "he answered them in ways that they couldn't figure out. He astounded them in his answers, and he ended with saying that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And remember the great revelation that we had at that time. And that with the question that I asked, where's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're alive. It's something that we sometimes don't think about. They are alive, these great patriarchs. Okay? That's why Jesus was making this comment and bringing this forward. And the multitude and everybody was astonished at what he was teaching. They're blown away. Okay? Verse 34 of Matthew says, and in chapter 22 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence," I love that, shut your pie holes, okay, "we're done with this game, they gathered themselves together," one last ditch effort, one last try, there's still a second left, there's still one tick left on the clock, and look at what he says, "and one of them, a lawyer." This was a scribe. Mark calls him a scribe. This was someone who is an expert in the Mosaic law. Okay? So this is what he came forward and he decided he's going to question him and test him. Okay? So it's adversarial. He's going to take Jesus on one-on-one. It's the cage match. Well, he is venturing in a losing proposition right from the get-go. So anyways, going back to Mark, it says, and one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well. Now notice that. This is recorded about this scribe that Mark puts here in particular, that he recognizes that he has answered him well. This is the indictment that I was talking about. They knew that Jesus had answered them well. He'd answered them in a way that was good, okay? And he says this, and recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? What is the foremost commandment? One last ditch effort here. One last try to trip him up. One last attempt to cause the giver of the law to trip him up in his own creation. And remember the law, when we're talking about the law is really about love. It's not about performance. It was never intended for that purpose. The law is also a mirror, and it shows us and gives us, when we look into the law, it reveals to us who and what we are. It was never intended for the means of salvation, and it can never achieve that. All it can do is identify within us how guilty we are, some of us more than others. Okay? That's what it was for. So here is this mano a mano, face-to-face questioning, and he asks him, what commandment is the foremost of all? No doubt thinking, what will he actually go to? What will he actually say? Well, you'd think that recognizing that he had answered them well before, you'd think that he'd have in his mind that this was a hopeless endeavor. This wasn't going to work out well. But here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to understand about sin. Sin does this. This is exactly what sin does. It disorients the mind and the senses. It disorients our understanding of what is moral, what is good, what is not, so that we do what we ought not do rather than what we ought. And while we're doing that and being guilty of it, we somehow, some way, disconnect our minds from the fact that we're doing it and somehow try to justify it. This is what sin does. It totally distorts our mind. It is... incomprehensible how much of a distortion that it is in our lives. This is what sin does. Okay, so this guy couldn't even see the fact, even though that Mark is acknowledging and they understood. He got the questions and he just banged them out of the ballpark. It was one home run after another. These were like more than home runs; they were grand slams, one after another. And while they struck out, Jesus is hitting grand slams, and still he comes challenging. This is what sin does. Okay? It totally disorients and distorts our view of who and what we are and what we are doing. Okay? So grab a hold of that and understand that. Anytime we're in sin, that's exactly what it does. It's deception. It deceives us. And I don't know how many times I've heard of one story after another, but you don't understand. I don't have to understand. That's not my job. But you don't know what I've been through. You don't know whatever. And I'm like, no, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. But this is what it does. It wants to make excuses. It wants to find a justification for it. It's distortion. And he says, Jesus answered this way, the foremost is, and I should have done this in Hebrew, but I didn't. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What is that? The Yahweh, our Elohim, is our Yahweh. What is that? The Shema. It is the greatest commandment. It's hear, O Israel, it's listen. Stop what you're doing. Drop, listen, and hear that the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay? And, he says, and he goes on in verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, if you notice what Mark has recorded here, there's one thing in addition to the Shema that he added that is not in the Shema. Yeah. So what would be something that we would be guilty of, which would be adding something to God's word that wasn't there, what we would be filled with guilt of blaspheming God's word, Jesus, being who he is, adds this one little phrase. And I want to take some time to go through some of these. So he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Let's read that real quick. Deuteronomy, it's a little bit to the left of Mark. Yeah, it's in a great, great neighborhood, but it's just a little bit to the left. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And this is how it reads in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Same thing. Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. And he says in verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Three things as opposed to four. And going on, he says, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's all day, y'all. Constantly thinking of Jesus, of God. Okay? This is what he's saying. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. This is what the Shema is. You shall love the Lord your God. And he says, this is what you should do. Now, the first word that he says here in the Greek is, you shall love the Lord with all your cardia, your cardia. Cardia is the Greek word, and it is, of course, the organ in the animal which is the center of the circulation of the blood, and hence was regarded as the seat of physical life. And it also denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life, the vigor and the sense of physical life, the center and the seat of spiritual life. So if you are spiritual or claiming to be spiritual, what he's saying is from that position, this is how you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Secondly, he says, and with all your soul. This is the Greek word psuche, psuche. Or suche is really kind of the proper pronunciation of it, suche. And it means breathe, breath, the breath of life, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing, and of animals or of men, the life, that in which there is life, a living being or a living soul. The soul, get this, the seat of the feelings. Okay, you know what I mean by seat, right? It's where the feelings sit. That's the idea. The desires, the affections, the aversions, our heart, our soul, etc. The human soul is in so far as it is constituted that by the right use of the aids offered it by God, it can attain its highest end and secure eternal blessedness. The soul regarded as a moral being designed for everlasting life. That's psuche. So with all of that, you're to love the Lord your God with all your soul. And this is what Jesus adds here. He adds the word mind. Mind. Your soul, with all your heart, and with all your mind. Paul likens this in the sense that he says, be no longer conformed to the likeness of this world, but be transformed by the what? By the renewing of your what? Of your mind. By renewing your mind. Important. Super important. What Paul is teaching in Romans there is the mind has to be reset. How many of you have a computer or a smartphone? How many of you have apps that tell you, you haven't restarted your phone in a while, or you haven't started your restarted your computer in a while, you need to shut it down and restart it and reboot. Why does it do that? It's so it'll update and reset, so it'll operate better, right? It's the same thing Paul is saying here. Your mind needs to be reset. It needs to be renewed. And it is a computer, after all. It's the most powerful computer on the face of the earth. Even the most so-called weak-minded amongst us. Okay? So, the mind is super important in this. That is the Greek word dianoia. Dianoi. And it means the mind is as a faculty of understanding, feeling, desiring, understanding. The mind, i.e. the spirit, way of thinking and feeling, thoughts. Either good or bad. So all that has to do with the mind. We're to love God. So with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our minds, and then finally with all our strength, ischus. Excuse me. Ischus. Okay? And that just simply means ability, force, strength, might. So, with all your physical strength, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your heart. This is how you're to love God. I was just going to say, how many of us can say that we do that? And yet, what does he say it is? It's a commandment. This is what we're supposed to do. That's a scary thing. But what are the commandments really about? What is the law really about? Is it about performance? It's about love. Agapeo. Agapeo. This is what it's about. This is the word that he uses. When he says that you are to love the Lord your God, you are to agapeo him. This is that great and this totally unselfish love. It's a physical love, and it's an emotional love, and it's a mindful love, and it's a soulful love. It's a love that is totally selfless. It's unselfish. It is also an action. It puts itself in action in order to display. It's what the Bible tells husbands that they are to do for their wives. To love them as Christ loved the church. It's a sacrificial love. It's to put her above your own desires. In other words, here we go with this thing that is common for the Christian. You're to die to yourself so that you're wife may or your bride may be alive, kept alive. You're sacrificing yourself for her sake. This is what marriage is, and this is what this love that he's talking about, okay? So it's an important thing. You're to love this way. You're to seek him this way. You're to love him with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your heart. This is how you're to love God. And then he says the second thing. He says, and this, the second is this in verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice that he said, this second is this. Now was he asked about the two greatest commandments? No, he was asked about the one. But notice how Jesus is likening it to each other. He said, just like you have the one, you have the other. It's a command that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. This is found in Leviticus 19, and I want to read that. So go back to the left with me. And Leviticus 19, and I'll read this real quick, starting in verse 9. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of the land, of your land, and you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the falling fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy, for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Notice that. On purpose, leave some of the stuff unharvested. That's a command. Then he says in verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. He works for you, you hire him, you pay him. He says in verse 14, you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Kindness. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in your judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer amongst your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Unfortunately, we see a lot of that going on right now. A lot of people who hate their countrymen just because they don't agree. And here's the key right here in verse 18. He says, you shall not take vengeance. Who does vengeance belong to? The Lord. Good. Glad we got that clear. Nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of those that we read from 9 to 18 have to do with one thing, love. They all have to do with loving your neighbor, being kind, not stealing from them, not hating them, providing for them, even when they can't provide for themselves for whatever reason. It all has to do with love. And he says, that is like the first thing. Just like you are to love the Lord your God, so you should love your neighbor as yourself. As I've said many times from here, where does it say we should love ourselves first? And the crowd went silent. It doesn't say that. Can't go there because it doesn't say that. He says, love your neighbor as what? Yourself. It's already presumed. It's a presumption. You already love yourself. You take care of yourself. You clothe yourself. You feed yourself. You give yourself a drink of water when you're thirsty. When you're tired, you go to sleep. All these things, he said, just like you do that, take care of your neighbor in the same way. Help them. I don't know about you, But I know I need a supernatural love to help me to do that. I need a supernatural God to cause me to do that, because I don't find it within myself to do that. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, I'm the most selfish guy I know. And it's sad. But that's the way we are in our sinful nature. Praise God that I have another nature now, and that I don't have to lean on that old nature. So he answers his question and he says, this is the second, you shall love the neighbor as yourself, your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. And they are all about love. They're all about love. They're about loving God, but they're also about loving with the same love, agapeo, with that same love, you're to love your neighbor. That's hard. And what did Jesus say? You've heard it said, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Oh, come on, Jesus. Really? How's that possible? Not only are you to love them, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse those who speak against you, who speak cruel words, who speak nasty things about you. He says, pray, bless them. This is a supernatural love. It's going to take a supernatural God. It's going to take a supernatural intervention for this to happen, because you and I are not capable of doing that. Some people that I know are very nice, very kind, and they're super great, and they're very decent people. But to do this is just beyond comprehension. It goes against our nature. And so he says, these two things are the most important commandments. And notice how they're enveloped in love. It's about love. It's about love, y'all. Okay? That's what it's about. And so he answers them, and look what the response is in verse 32. And the scribe, this is the same one who wanted this confrontation, says, and the scribe said to him, right, teacher. You have truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. You're right. There is only one God. You're absolutely right. And He is one. He's agreeing with them. You've said that right. And then he says in verse 33, and to love Him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself. Notice he left out what Jesus had. He left out that one thing, your soul. But yet he's acknowledging that this is right. To love Him with all your heart, with all the understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. There's all your to-do list. He says, you go do those things. Guess what? This trumps all that. This is better than all those things. This is better than those things that you're going to do for God. Is to do this simply because of this love, this supernatural love that can dwell within the believer's heart so long as they have received Him. Because remember, like I said last week, there are many people who will be in hell that will know about the love of God. There are many people who are going to be in hell who have heard about the love and the forgiveness and the redemption of God. But you have to receive it. If you don't receive it, you don't have it. Right? And if you don't receive it and you just know about it, guess what? You're in danger. Danger, Will Robinson! Danger, danger! Run from that and run to Him. This is what we should do. He's acknowledging that. Inasmuch, he says, it's better than burnt offerings and sacrifices, this love. It's a better thing. And look what Jesus, how he responds to this. He says, and when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say you are in the kingdom of God. He said you are not far. I don't care how close you are. If you're not far, you're not in. If you are not far, you're not in. And that's the danger. As many people are in this position that they're not far. But he acknowledges this and says, you are not far from the kingdom. He doesn't say you're in it, but you are not far from it. Now, I'm hoping that Mark wrote this and included this because of the fact that maybe later that this guy who answered so honestly said, you know, I hope that he came to know Christ as his Savior. I hope that he came to receive Christ as his salvation, as his Redeemer, his kinsman Redeemer. Remember that from last week. I don't know. I pray that he did. But he says, you are not far from it. Remember the rich young ruler? How he had kind of went through this deal and there was a lot of stuff that was there that we went over, but remember the rich young ruler ultimately where what position that he left in. Do you remember? When Jesus said, okay, all these things you said you've done, all right, great. Sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. That was the key right there. It wasn't the sell and all that stuff. He said, follow me. Remember, that's why he went away, dejected. Not far. He chose another way. We don't know what happened to that guy, but if he got left in that situation, it doesn't matter how close you get or how close you think you can get. It's what matters is, have you received him and are you in? Because you're either in or you're out. Jesus said it. You're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. I love the way that he does that. He says, it's simple, it's black and white. You're either in or you're out. That's it. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Done with all the questions. Remember, we're shifting from a system of religion, of the supposed worship of God, to now where Jesus is shifting everything over to a whole new way of worshiping God. This is what's going on in the text. We're going from an old tradition that had been that started out pure and that was supposed to show people their guilt and that they couldn't keep the law even if they wanted to worship God. And remember that there were those who wanted to. Not all of them were corrupt in that sense. They're all fallen, don't get me wrong. Or we're all fallen, but in that sense, there were some who really desired to worship God. And they had usurped the worship of God for their own traditions. They had left what God had established and robbed it and made it into their own form for their own purposes, for their own desires. And this shift is now they're done questioning him as far as this goes. In this multitude. They're done. We're going to quickly shift into another whole nother scene as we go further and we get closer and closer to the end of Mark. But keep that in the back of your mind. We're shifting right now. We're shifting from an old set of things. Jesus is teaching in the temple and he's answering these questions and he's hitting them out of the ballpark. He's showing these people and yet these people still could not get it. Because remember what it says in Isaiah. Remember what it says in Isaiah. This was God's purpose. And it's a hard thing to grasp. Give them dull ears so that they can't hear. Give them blind eyes so they can't see. Make their minds a mush. And I'm using my own interpretation. Yeah, yeah. And give them dull hearts so they can't even sense that they're gone astray. This is exactly what's happened. And so he's answered their question. He's answered it well. He's gone back to the established thing that they would know. Because remember, this was he was an expert in the law. So he quoted the law, Leviticus, and he quoted the reiteration of the law twice, the second time. So he goes back to what they knew, what was established. And I love this fact because, unlike so many in the church who don't like this prosecutor that I started talking about early at the opening of the message, they no longer want to see the Bible as what it is. And remember Andy Stanley when we were talking about a few months ago, how he said, "Well, you can teach about the resurrection, you can teach about Jesus and the apostles. You don't need the Bible. You don't need the Bible." Keep that in your minds, because that's where we're at in this world today. It's the same thing as what was going on there. Jesus is saying, look, he goes to the established word, to what is the word of God, and he goes right back to what is written. He goes back to what is written. And he uses it, and I want you to use it as a model. When you have questions in life, when you have questions in things, when you have things that come against you, when you have all kinds of issues in the world, when you have questions and doubts, go back to what is written. Because in there you will find, number one, you're going to find some bitterness. Because remember, it's a reflection. And if you see it for who you are, you're going to see yourself, and oh, that's ugly. That's nasty. But praise God that He refines us like gold. And if you remember, when you're refining with gold, you refine, you burn it, and you pull off the scum. And you burn it, and you pull off the scum, and you look. And you burn it, and you pull off the scum, and you look. And you burn it, and you pull off the scum, and you look. And then finally, when the refiner is done, he looks, he pulls the last bit of scum off of there, and he looks, and he sees, guess what? Himself. That is what God desires to see in us. Himself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's Him. Amen. That's Him. That's what He wants to see. That's why He wants us to go there. That's why He wants us to know this. That's why He wants us to be like that. To love this way. So that He can see Himself. I was going to say something, but I'll refrain. This is what He wants to see. He wants to see Himself. Is He seeing you, or is He seeing Him? Whom is it that you love? You or Him? If you love Him, you will love your neighbor as yourself. If you love Him and you're not quite there, keep praying, keep digging, keep dying. I mean that, keep dying. I need to keep dying. Every day I need to die some a little bit more. Every day I need to die some a little bit more in order that the hope that God will one day see Himself when He looks here. I can only hope and pray that someday that is what He will see. And I praise God that He is the author and that He is the finisher of my faith. Because if it was up to me, y'all, I would be not far from the kingdom. If it was up to me, I would be not far. That'd be the closest I could get. I praise Him that I'm not. I praise Him that He's the one that does the work within us to cause us to come and to surrender. And so He can do the work that only He can do, because only He can do it. Praise God for the Son. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for the resurrection. Are you not far from the kingdom of God? Or are you in? Are you far? Are you near? Or are you in? That's the question. You need to answer that. Are you far? Are you near? Or are you in? Jesus doesn't equivocate. And I love that about him. I love that about the truth. We can trust that the Word of God is the truth, by the way, unlike that prosecutor who doesn't understand that this is truth. And I would have, if I would have been the other prosecutor or the other defense lawyer, I would have asked him one simple question. Sir, so let me ask you this then. If you're saying what you're saying, and I would have put him on the spot, are you saying that Jesus is a liar, sir? And turned it around on him. And let him either indict himself or accuse him or recuse himself from it. Can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. We have to know and understand we're either in or not. And that's what God wants us to know. He saves us with a salvation so that we can know that we're saved. Unlike all those other religions that are out there, Christianity is the one. True Christianity is the one thing that can tell you, you can know that you have salvation. You can know that you have redemption. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you're not going to hell. You can know that you have freedom and liberty. You can know that you have all these things because God wants you to know. Because you are His. Yes. Yes. You can bank on it. Because He gives you the witness within yourself to know. Do you know? That is the question. I want to move into communion because communion is so important, and it's that time when we acknowledge. It's the time when the past and the present and the future all come together. When we acknowledge what He's done in the past by taking it now in the present and looking to the future of His coming again so that He can partake with us as He says in Mark 14. And He says here in 14:22, He says, and while they were eating, He took some bread and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? He says in verse 23, and when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Those who are not far, those who are in. If you're not in, then come to Him, receive Him, and be in. If you're far off, let Him draw you near and come to Him by faith and receive Him. And He says in verse 25, this is the future. And He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. One day we're going to sit with Jesus, y'all, and we're going to be able to share that with Him again for the first time. I mean, think of that. The King, we're going to be in His presence, and He's going to have this with us. Think of that. The King of the universe. Have you received Him? That's the key. Lord Jesus, thank You, praise You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your mercies and Your kindness. Thank You for how You love us. Thank You for Your word, Lord, that You've given us and that You continually show through the Gospels that they are truth. They are trustworthy, that they are authentic, and that they are Yours. Thank You, Lord, for the commands that You give, and they're all enveloped and they're tied in with this one word, agapeo, with this love. Help us to love this way, Lord. Help us to love You in this way. Help us to love our neighbors in this way. Help us to love our brothers and sisters in this way. And if we've never known You, Lord, draw us near and help us to drink in this love that changes us, that gives us new life, that causes us to become new creatures and changes us and gives us a new nature. Lord, so many times I wish I didn't have this ugly old nature that sometimes drags me down, that is within these limbs. and how I hate it at times. But I'm thankful, Lord, that you've given me a new nature to balance that out. Help me to feed the new nature, that he would be stronger, that he would be bolder, that he would be able, because you, O Lord, are strong and able. For those who've never come to you, Lord, that they may receive you and rejoice and know that their sins are forgiven and that they've been redeemed and made new. Thank you, O Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you for this time. Pray that you would receive us, Lord, and that you would work amongst us through your Spirit as we prepare our hearts for communion, to acknowledge what you have done, and to remember you, to remember that one day we'll see you coming in the clouds, or we'll be coming with you. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.